Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of January 10th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Makes no difference to me that we're a little bit behind the season singing Christmas carols. Personally, I think they are hymns that are too great to be sung one time, one season a year. But it's certainly enjoyable for us. It's certainly a wonderful gift that our Savior has given to us. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer as we open up this morning. Gracious Father, as we turn now to the ministry of Your Word this morning, we are reminded again only of the incomprehensibility of this gift that You have given to us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, what You have done on our behalf, to send Your Son to suffer and die, holy, innocent, perfectly righteous. And Lord, He had to die. He had to die because of Your decree. He had to die because of Your word. And Lord, He had to die only because of Your good pleasure. And it was Your good pleasure to save us. Father, what a magnificent truth that is. Lord, we want to worship You for the forgiveness that we have through His blood. Lord, what a wonderful truth that is. We pray that we would come to know more of this incomprehensible love that You have given to us, this wonderful gift that You have given to us, as we continue to joyfully worship You this morning. Amen. Well, as you know, this morning we are going to be continuing our study in Mark chapter 8, so you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have not done so already. Mark chapter 8, and we'll read our passage together, starting in verse 27. This is the same text that we were in last week, as you know, starting in verse 27, and we'll conclude this section that we've begun. And we'll end in verse 33. Jesus went out, along with His disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He questioned His disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told Him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ." And He warned them to tell no one about Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning around and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Remember, as we began to look at this text last week, we saw the most supreme confession to date in the Gospel of Mark, and after Jesus had asked the most important question that they had received up to this point, and undoubtedly would receive ever throughout the course of their lives, Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" There has never been such an important question. And because how you answer that determines the course of your eternity. You can even say that that question transcends life's most important question, because it transcends this life. It bears eternal consequences. And as such, then, it becomes the question, the greatest question for all eternity. There are many important questions that many of us will have to come to answer in this life. We understand that. At one point or another, you might be asked the question, will you marry me? Pretty important question. How you answer that question will have pretty significant consequences. Depending on how that question might be answered, you might be asked another question later in life. How does this dress make me look? Another question with significant consequences for the way you answer it. I know none of you have ever been asked this question before, but it is another important question nonetheless. Do you know why I pulled you over? I'm not sure why they ask that question. Because I was driving so well? But as important and consequential as those questions might be, none of them obviously bear the eternal consequences except for this one question, who you say Jesus is. How do you respond to the Messiah? When Jesus asks that very question of his disciples, they respond rightly. They agree with his profession and confess, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Anything less was the wrong answer. This is the Messiah. And just to point this out to you, by the way, Christ or Messiah is a title, not a name. It means anointed one. And I told you that before. We spoke about that last time. But maybe what you should also know is that he is not our Messiah. He is not our Messiah. He is not our Christ. He is not our anointed one. It's not proper to refer to him that way. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Savior. But he is not our Christ. There is only one in Scripture who calls him that, as the object of his personal possession. Never as the object of a human person's possession. That's why when Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? We see Peter respond, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. That isn't to say that we acknowledge who you are. We know that you are the Christ, but you're just not my Christ. Not at all. Peter's recognizing who he is. Matthew and Luke's account of this testimony, we see the same thing. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. Listen to how Luke, though, records this. Luke 9:20. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ of God. You are God's Christ. You are God's Messiah. God's anointed one. There are theological implications for the distinction that we'll talk about in a few minutes. You are God's Christ. Acts 3:18. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Or Acts 4:26, quoting Psalm 2:2, the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Revelation 11:15, speaking of the establishment of Christ's reign, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. Then again, in Revelation 12:10, Again, speaking of the millennial reign, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. So when Peter is making the confession, "You are the Christ," he is recognizing that this is God's anointed one. But they're still missing something. And this is very important. By the way, to emphasize and recognize that this is God's anointed one was to say that to rebel against this one was to rebel against God. But as we began to see last week, they understood that He was the Messiah. They understood that He was God's Christ. But they got the person. They understood the person. But they didn't understand His mission. They misunderstood His plan. So as you might expect, Jesus gives them the plan. What is that? Gives them a plan. But when He does, even after the good and magnificent confession that Peter has made, recognizing Him as the Christ, he responds to the plan with a bad profession that denied the very purpose of God. And because he recognized Jesus as the Christ, he stood in the way of God's plan. Because to stand in the way of the plan of Christ was to stand in the way of the plan of God, because He is God's anointed one. So, what exactly does Jesus say that provokes that? What was so offensive that Peter would respond so vehemently? Before we get to that, though, take a look at that. This little word "began" in verse 31. And then look at how it's followed by a present infinitive. In other words, we can't summarize the content of Jesus' teaching to just a singular event. This is more than just a statement, to say it another way. He didn't just state the facts. Verse 32 also says that he was stating the matter plainly. Plainly. He wasn't speaking to them in parables. He's not speaking to them in a confusing or a mysterious way, a veiled way. He's speaking to them plainly. It's as simple as it gets. In fact, the word communicates to us actually something that is the very opposite of speaking in a ministry. In a mystery. It means to conceal nothing. Complete openness. This is completely transparent speech. It's talking freely, boldly. So when Peter reacts to this message, it isn't some kind of shell shock reaction. It isn't some kind of misunderstanding to what Jesus is saying. This is calculated reasoning in response to what Jesus is saying, which means that what Jesus is saying does not conform to Peter's own presuppositions. It isn't a knee-jerk reaction that Peter is making here. This surprised him and he didn't have time to think about it. That's not the situation we see. This is a reasoned response Peter makes. He already has a theology of the Messiah. A very popular theology of the Messiah. But what Jesus was saying here just completely undercut his system. This couldn't be. But Jesus is just going on and on with it and explaining the necessity of his suffering and death so conclusively that Peter can no longer rationalize some sort of reconciliation between what Jesus is saying and his system. It's the same problem when Jesus was teaching with all authority. And the scribes and the Pharisees tried to argue against Him, and they could find no hole in His reasoning. They couldn't win the debate with Him. Jesus is speaking to them so plainly, there's no way out of what He says. And so Peter is just trying to figure out, how does this fit into my system? And it can't. We are so guilty of that. Asogesis, we've talked about that word before. Interpreting the Scriptures so that they fit your presuppositions. Interpreting God's Word. Surely God's Word doesn't mean what it obviously says, because that just doesn't fit into my theological system. Listen, you want to know why there are so many different interpretations of the Bible? Why it is that maybe this commentary says this, and that commentary says that, and that preacher says this, and that preacher says that, and this teacher says this, and that teacher says that? It's because this is what they do. We have a hard time allowing the Scriptures to speak plainly for itself when it does not conform to our system, our theology, our logic, our tradition, our denomination, you name it. Now, I remember hearing a preacher one time preaching through Romans 9, controversial passage. And he reads verse 11. This is talking about Rebekah after she conceived her sons Jacob and Esau. For though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works or because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then he asked, now, did God hate Esau because He did not choose Esau? Or did God choose Esau because of what he did? And he concluded that He chose Esau because of what He foresaw Esau do. So God chooses you because He sees that in the end you will choose Him. Oh, let me read verse 11 again. Again, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, and actually when he read verse 11, he left that part out. He omitted it because it didn't fit his theological system. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, Esau I hated. Why? So that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Case example of asogesis, reinterpreting the obvious meaning of a text to fit your theological presuppositions. But what it says just doesn't fit into my system. Then change your system. That's the solution. It's the only solution. Peter wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. Jesus spoke plainly that He had to die, and He could not accept that. So He comes to a point, after calculating, after reasoning, after rationalizing away what Jesus was teaching, that the Word incarnate is wrong. Was it clear? Absolutely. It was so clear that there was no room to reinterpret Jesus' words to fit any of their presuppositions. Jesus said this so plainly, and the thesis of what He said is provided for us in Mark's Gospel. This isn't conclusively what He said. Again, He is continually teaching for this extended period of time plainly. And Mark gives us the thesis of what he says. He has a four-point outline. The Son of Man must, number one, suffer. Secondly, the Son of Man must be rejected. Third, he must be killed. Fourth, he must, after 3 days, rise again. Maybe they were willing to accept the fact that he must suffer. Perhaps. Maybe they'd even accept that he was going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. That had been the very thing that they had observed all along. They never heard that before. They never heard the Messiah would suffer. They had their own reinterpretation of Isaiah 53. Again, because they couldn't accept the reality that their Messiah would suffer. So they had to reinterpret it to conform to their presuppositions. So at best, either they would not comment about Isaiah 53 at all, and it was a part of their annual readings, so they knew Isaiah 53 well. By the way, though, Isaiah 53 today is considered to be a banished passage. You do not read Isaiah 53 today. You will never hear that read in any of the synagogues. You take Isaiah 53 to any Jew, and no doubt they would not have read Isaiah 53 before. But at best, maybe they would reinterpret Isaiah 53 as saying, well, clearly this passage is talking about the Messiah, but when it refers to suffering, that must mean we suffer, not the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't suffer. Well, clearly that is not at all what Isaiah 53 says. Isaiah 53 says, no, the Messiah suffers at the hands of my people, the Jews. So they couldn't fit this into their theological system. So when Jesus teaches them the very thing prophesied in Isaiah 53, they can't accept that reality. But because they've seen him suffer, and because they've seen the rejection of the elders and the Pharisees and the scribes, they could believe that. In John chapter 5, Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath, and for this reason, verse 16 says that the Jews were persecuting Jesus. And not only that, but because of Jesus' own profession, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Verse 18 says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Then in chapter 7, Jesus went up to Jerusalem from Galilee, and Jesus said in verse 19, why do you seek to kill me? Verse 29, they were seeking again to seize him. Verse 44, again they were seeking to seize him. Chapter 8, verse 40, Jesus speaking to the Jews said, you are trying to kill me. Then in verse 48, they say, you are a Samaritan and have a demon. And then comes a climactic point in verse 58 after Jesus had made this long defense of his divinity, when he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. How do they respond? Verse 59. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. All that happened the second time that Jesus had visited Jerusalem for the Passover, which Mark doesn't tell us about. He doesn't record that because his purpose in the first half of his gospel is to emphasize Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But this would have been about a year before where we are now in the gospel of Mark. And that, of course, doesn't even speak of the ongoing antagonism of the Jews that Jesus experienced. The constant confrontation, the constant hostile kind of questioning that they had. So yeah, the disciples could say, yeah, suffer. We can see that. They tried to stone you. I think we can see suffering and rejection in that. We saw them try to throw you off a cliff in Luke chapter 4. And that was in your own hometown. That was in Nazareth. But when Jesus is talking about his supreme suffering and supreme rejection manifest in the reality that they would kill him, can't accept that. Yet Jesus says, this must happen. It must happen. Did you notice that? It must happen. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected. And by whom? The elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Take a note of that. Do you know what that means? It means there's a very real way in which we can say that this is not humanity at its worst that crucifies the Christ. It's humanity at its absolute best. This is the refined, the learned, cultured, the rational, the modern, the sane, respected men who kill Christ. This is not some sort of tragedy because of some slip in human nature. This is not death or suffering at the hands of some fringe extremist group. Jesus isn't killed by some violent mob. The word that Mark uses for death is actually very precise. It means to be deprived of life or to be robbed of life. That's actually how you would literally translate it. He was deprived of life or he was robbed of life. That is to say, he was unjustly killed. He's unjustly killed. That would have been the word that was used for someone who, from a human perspective, didn't deserve to die. Now, we recognize that we all deserve to die because of sin. But from a human perspective, there was no reason for this person to die. Something unexpected, anything unexpected is what killed them. It was untimely. They didn't deserve it. It was unjust. Their life was taken away from them, snuffed out, you might say. It could be a person in some who died out of some murderous act. They were murdered, or a plague took their life, or some kind of natural or unnatural catastrophe took their life. Any one of those things. We speak of the same thing often when a young child dies. You'll often hear something to the effect, he or she was robbed of life. So to use this word of Jesus is to say that Jesus would be killed as an innocent man, not as just punishment for a criminal. It means his arrest will be official. There will be warrants for his arrest. It'll be the result of a verdict from the world's most esteemed court system in the first century. It's been said that this would have been the world's envy of jurisprudence. The court of the Jewish Sanhedrin, overseen by Rome. That's who Jesus is referring to when he says this will come at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. They were the ones who made up the Sanhedrin. This would have been like going before Congress. You had 70 laymen of the ruling council. Those were elders. They would have been made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. Then you had the chief priests, who were a particular sect of the Sadducees, and that would have included the high priest as well, and his predecessors and their families. All of them would have been included with the chief priests. And then you had the scribes. They were the legal experts, the legal advisors to the Sanhedrin. They were the lawyers. They all made up the Sanhedrin together, which was the official seat of religious power among the Jews. They all made up the Sanhedrin. So Jesus is saying that my life is going to be unjustly taken from me. Not even in some sort of catastrophic judicial error, but deliberately, my life will be snuffed out in the most elegant and refined court system of the world. And by the way, we're going to see next week that this same kind of suffering is the norm that is to be expected from every follower of Christ, including here in America. You might say, yeah, well, I think that kind of persecution will come in America eventually, but you know, America as a society must collapse first. You have to collapse as a society for this kind of barbaric act to occur. It has to happen in some sort of uncivilized society. No, folks, it's not. It's not at all. The more civilized we become, the closer we come to persecution. That's how this works. Because you'll stand in the way of progress. You'll stand in the way of progression. Civilization, then persecution, then collapse. Do you realize that the Middle East was once the hub of a civilized world? Before that, do you realize that Jerusalem was once the hub of a civilized world? Its name means foundation of peace. Today, it's the world's capital of our persecution. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. Is persecution actively right now coming directly from there? No, but it is the capital of Satan. That is all Jerusalem is today. That's all it is. In the Old Testament, its name meant foundation of peace. Today, its name means cursed by God. Revelation 11:18, the city is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. Sodom and Egypt, both places that received cataclysmic judgment from God. Is that really who Jerusalem is today, though? Or is that just then? Is that who Jerusalem will be during the tribulation? Yes, that is who Jerusalem is today. Zechariah 14:11 says that's who Jerusalem is today. Because in that passage, we see that her rightful name will not be restored until the day when Christ returns. Verse 11, in the day when the Lord will be king over all the earth, in that day, the Lord will be the only one and His name the only one. Jerusalem will rise, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse. Until then, Jerusalem is cursed. Until that day, it is the capital of persecution in the world, and we need to look no further for evidence of that than the fact that they persecuted the Christ, whom we are now representatives of. Civilization, order, something that was given to us by God as a common grace gift, something that was intended to be for our general benefit, has been perverted, so now it can be used to more successfully rebel against Him. That's what Psalm 2 is all about. And that was the context of Jesus' death. The most civilized court will crucify Him under very precise, premeditated accusations, false accusations, so persuaded that their actions are consistent with the highest standards of law and morality, that they are convinced that they are actually doing a service to God. And when they kill you, they will also think that they are rendering a service to morality, a service to law, a service to the world and to God. That's John 16:2. And of himself, Jesus says, this must happen. It must happen. At what level? At what level must that happen? Because he said so, and this was his divine plan? Or could he have had another plan? Asked another way, is this the only means of salvation because God determined that this would be the only means of salvation? So Christ had to suffer and die to fulfill God's decree prophesied of in the Old Testament? Or could God have offered some other means of salvation that he could have just as well decreed to have been the only means of salvation? Could he have done that? That question, by the way, can really only exist among those who maintain that there is only salvation in Christ. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. It is only those who believe that that can ask that question. So the question we're asking is why? Why is that? Because God decreed it? That has been known as the hypothetical necessity view. That's the theological term for it. It was necessary because God said this was how he was going to bring salvation, and because of that, there is no other way. But hypothetically, there could have been another way if God only chose that way instead. Or is there a reason that supersedes his decree? I think there is. That's been called the consequent absolute necessity. What is the consequent? Well, was it an absolute necessity that God offer salvation? No. In one sense, he didn't have to offer salvation to anyone. Didn't have to. How do we know that? For starters, he didn't offer salvation to the angels when they rebelled against him. But he chose to provide a means of salvation for us only because of his sovereign and good pleasure. That's the reason. That's why Jesus is God's Messiah, God's anointed one. He wanted to do it according to his own will. And because of that, because God chose to offer salvation, it was necessary that he sacrifice his son because of the absolute perfection of his own nature. You see, because God is perfect and infinitely holy and infinitely righteous, his sacrifice had to be infinite. His sacrifice had to be perfect, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous. Nothing else could bring him satisfaction. Any other means would fall short. Your sin was against an infinite God, so it demands an infinite sacrifice if there is to be any salvation. So, there must be an infinite sacrifice. That's so great a salvation that he would send his infinite one to die on our behalf. And you know, it's been said that it's here in the suffering and death of his Messiah and not in heavenly splendor that we see the heart of God. But just to clarify something, when we do speak of whether or not God did or did not have to choose to save men, I told you that in one sense, God did not have to save men? Because when we say that, we're really only speaking in the context of how that might violate His just nature. So what we're recognizing and what we're asking is, would it be just for God to send all humanity to an infinite punishment for offending an infinite God? The answer to that is yes. So in that sense, He needs to offer no salvation because He would be just in sending us to hell for our sins. And is it just for God to save some through the substitution of an infinite sacrifice? Yes. And it's strictly that. It's strictly that realm of His just nature when we speak that it wasn't necessary for God to save. And yet it was necessary for God to offer salvation. And there's a reason for that. You can find that reason if you turn to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. Paul says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, that means that before the foundation of the world, there was an eternal decree that God would bring salvation to man who would rebel against Him. There would be an eternal decree of salvation that God would offer. So, there is no discussion over whether or not God would or would not offer salvation. It was His omniscient, eternal decree, just as His personhood is omniscient and eternal. That's why Revelation 13:8 said that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Need I remind you that that was before men ever sinned against God? And yet, you could count the Lamb as slain. Why? Because of His eternal decree. Folks, it's absolutely necessary for you to understand what this is before you can understand the weight of Peter's opposition to it. Jesus said to them, stating the matter plainly, that is with the same clarity, with the same perspicuity of sight that He gave to the blind man, in verse 25, He spoke to them of the necessity because of the eternal decree of God that the Son of Man had to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter recoiled at the thought. What we see here is sort of a scene where Jesus had been teaching all this, and Peter essentially says, okay, that's enough. You come with me. We need to talk. Takes him by the arm, leads him off. Oh, we need to talk for a minute. And Peter began to rebuke him. Strong, strong word. That's a word that's only used for the most ultimate and extreme kinds of evil. That's why it's the word that's most commonly used to describe the rebuking of demons. This is a word of condemnation. It's actually the same word that Jesus used to rebuke Satan in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He rebuked Satan. Just tells us how repulsive the idea of a crucified Messiah would have been. This is a bad profession. Can we say that? To deny the necessity of God fulfilling His eternal decree. I think what we see next is a divine commitment to the eternal decree. Jesus is not changing his mind about what he had eternally predetermined to do. So Jesus, in effect, rips away from Peter's grasp, turns around to walk back to the other disciples, and as he does that, he rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you were not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." What was that? Was Jesus talking to Satan? Was Satan here? Was he deceiving Peter and that's the real problem? He was these weren't Peter's words coming out of his mouth. Maybe it was just Satan and he was perhaps possessed by Satan, or maybe possessed by a demon, and Jesus is talking to the demon inside of Peter. Nothing of that sort. You have to understand what Satan means. It's a transliteration of the Greek Satan. I know that doesn't help much. But the Greek word Satan is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Satana. It doesn't help much either. The Hebrew word Satana means adversary. Adversary. This isn't Satan's name. Satan's name is Lucifer. He's just the supreme adversary, so we call him that. And our translations would do a little better here than to translate this with a lowercase s in verse 33 than a capital case s. Get behind me, adversary. Get out of my sight. See, what Peter is offering to Jesus is exactly the same thing that Satan offered to Jesus in the wilderness. A means to messiahship without the suffering, without the shame, without the cross. You can be the Messiah, Jesus. You can be our King, but not with this suffering and death and resurrection that you speak of. Satan offered him the exact same thing, the whole world, an alternative to being Messiah, but without offering salvation. That's what Peter is doing. You are the Messiah. You are the King. This whole world is yours. There's no need for you to suffer and die. Really misses the whole mission of the Messiah. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Wow. If that's Jesus' rationalization for using this kind of vernacular against Peter, what is that to say about us when we resist or express discontentment with the decree of God? Can't be better summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We ask, what are the decrees of God? What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby, for His own glory, He hath foreordained whatsoever come to pass. Whatsoever. Can you think of a verse that maybe supports that? About Ephesians 1:11, right? We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things, after the counsel of His own will. That is His decree, His will. You know, we might ask that question one more way as we wrap up this morning. Jesus said, you are not setting your mind on God's interests. Another way maybe we would express that, your heart is not on God's interests. So is yours? What is your chief concern? What are you preoccupied with? What is your ambition? What motivates you? What compels you? What is the focus of your life? What consumes your energy? What prevents you from fulfilling what God has called you to do and who He's called you to be as a believer? What distracts you from serving Christ? That'll tell you whether or not your heart beats for God and is set on God's interests. That'll tell you if you are setting your mind on God's interests and not your own. Is He your supreme priority? Are you His slave? Will you subject yourself to His Word? One, would you subject yourself to the scrutiny of His Word? And would you subject your presuppositions, your traditions, your belief system to the authority of His Word? Or do you have some kind of vested interest? So you really only consent to the plan of God as long as His plan is your plan. I'll tell you something. If you're easily frustrated, easily exasperated, easily irritated, annoyed, and so on, you know that what that comes from, don't you? A heart that's set on your own interests. And be warned, because that kind of heart cannot follow Christ. Because a heart that's set on man's interests cannot accept what God has called His followers to be and what He's called His followers to do. That's what exactly we're going to see next time. He calls us to a high calling. See in verse 34, He summoned the crowd with His disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That is the heart of one completely committed to the will of God, to the decree of God, and is not a heart with a vested self-interest. Pray that's who we would be. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we've learned from Your Word this morning. Again, we thank You for having given us the privilege of worshiping You for who You are, because of the work of Your Son, and because You have given us eyes to see and ears to hear Your message. Father, what a demonstration of Your grace and mercy and love that You have demonstrated to us in the provision of Your Son. Help us to live and abide in accordance to Your will, in accordance to the plan that You have for our lives, submitting ourselves in every aspect of our being. Father, we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.